Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 1, and I want to begin reading with verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. James, as we have talked about before, is writing to believers who had likely been scattered abroad because of persecution. With a pastor's heart, he is encouraging these Christ followers to live out their faith in the challenging new environment in which they found themselves. In his letter, James covers a number of wide-ranging issues. He challenges his readers to look at the unpleasant circumstances of life in a new light. He says in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Trials in life are a means to strengthen our faith and develop our character. Though they are unpleasant at the time, they can become tools to bring us to maturity and deepen our faith. But in order to see trials from the right perspective and appreciate the potential good that can come from them, we need to have God's wisdom. So James goes on to say in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. James exhorts his readers to recognize the common ground they have in Christ and not show partiality toward each other. He then tells them that the gifts God gives are good and that every good gift comes from him. God never brings a trial with the intent to crush his children or cause them to fail. God uses trials to strengthen us. Now, as we look at the immediate context of the verses we're focusing on this morning, we notice that in the immediate previous verse, chapter 1, verse 18, James closes his discussion of God as a giver of good gifts by putting forth an example of God's good will. In verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. By God's good intentions, we have been transformed by the word of truth. In verses 22 and following, after the verses that we're focusing on, James will focus more intently on the word as he calls believers to be doers of the word and not hearers only. But between verses 18 and 22, James digresses a bit to challenge his readers regarding some practical behavioral issues. What it means for us to live out our faith in certain ways. But James finishes his brief digression by returning to the theme of the word and exhorting his readers to receive with meekness the implanted word. Now it is these intervening three verses where I want to focus this morning. There are four points. The first one is this: be quick to hear and slow to speak. James 1, the first part of the verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak. Know this, my beloved brothers. That introduction kind of opens the door, if you will, to James's side exhortation. In a way, he's saying, out of the goodness of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, verse 18. But before I go any further, take note of this, my beloved brothers. He's setting it off. He's introducing another thought, a side thought, if you will, before he continues. Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. Too many people have misread this phrase. They seem to have read it, let every person be quick to speak and slow to hear. Their motto, speak first, think later. James declares just the opposite. We need to be quick to hear. The writer of Proverbs 18:13 says this, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame. Now I don't go to some of these modern translations like the Message translation to study with, but occasionally in a guarded way I'll look at it to see if it has some relevance to us. The Message version of Proverbs 18:13 says this, answering before listening is both stupid and rude. That's really the sense of what the writer is saying. Strive to develop good listening skills. Who should we listen to? Well, first, we should listen to God. And we should listen to God in two specific ways. First of all, to be informed by his word. Paul says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now James will go on to exhort believers to be doers of the word, but you cannot be a doer until you've become a hearer. Later, James doesn't say, don't be a hearer, but be a doer. Rather, don't be a hearer only, be a doer of what you hear. So we need to listen to God, being informed by his word, and then we need to listen to God by listening to his voice through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice what Paul has to say here, beginning in verse 11. He says, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Jesus promised that when the Holy Spirit came, he would guide us into all truth. You see, God does speak to his children dynamically. The important thing is that the written word is our absolute. It is our baseline. It is what holds us in check. So that when we think we hear God's voice, we compare it to God's written word to know whether it is valid. If it's a voice of direction, well, obviously we're not going to go to the word specifically for that specific direction, but we can go to the word to see, is the direction that we feel we are getting from God consistent with how God has led and consistent with his nature as revealed in God's word. His voice, God's voice, is a voice of understanding. His voice is a voice of direction. So we should listen, first of all, to God. And then we should listen to other people. We need to ditch those phones more often and listen. Have the respect to hear, not just hear as in I hear a sound, you know, like wah 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 wah, but hear as in hear what they're saying, what's behind what they're saying. Listen develop listening skills. What are we listening for? When we're listening to other people, what are we listening for? The Bible tells us to listen for counsel in Proverbs 1:5. We are to listen for correction, Proverbs 10:17 and Matthew 18, verse 15. Listen to understand and be an encouragement. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it talks about not forsaking the gathering of yourselves together so that you would be encouraged as you come together with other believers. And we need to listen to engage and develop meaningful relationships, which is closely associated to the previous point there. As we gather together and engage one another, we develop relationships that can strengthen one another in Christ biblically. It's so critical. So we need to be quick to hear. James also says we need to be slow to speak. Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. Some of us should take note of that. I heard someone once say, Samson killed 1,000 men with a jawbone of an ass, and as many business deals have been destroyed by the same thing. Now, if you didn't get that, think for a moment. It'll come to you. We could change that slightly and say, as many personal relationships have been destroyed by the same thing. Running off at the mouth. Too often, people speak beyond their knowledge. They may speak about something they really know nothing about. They may speak about something of which they don't have all the facts. They think they know, but they haven't really taken the time to really understand or make sure everything, all the possibilities are there. The other thing, and I'll just say this on the side, you know, give the other person the benefit of the doubt. Before you jump to a conclusion, think about the possibilities of how they might have said such and such. Don't just assume that they had a barb that was designed for you to stick you with it. Maybe it was just maybe a careless word on their part, but they didn't really mean to offend you. It just was a flippant word. Yes, we should be slow to speak and not have those flippant words, but when you're receiving, when you're hearing it, consider. Give the other person the benefit of the doubt. And if necessary, ask some questions. What do they mean by that? Sometimes people speak carelessly, either out of personal offense or a malicious desire to bring down another. Sometimes there is that malicious intent in the direction and challenge toward us as individuals is to make sure we are not speaking in that way, in a disregard for the other or in an attempt to knock them down to size, so to speak. Now, we'll be talking more about the destructive potential of the tongue in future weeks, but here James simply admonishes believers to be quick to hear and slow to speak. He goes on, be slow to anger. James 1:19 in its entirety. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Uncontrolled anger leads to uncontrolled speech. So you can see how this idea of be slow to anger naturally follows. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. James challenges us to get control of our anger. And before you settle back in your seat and say, well, that's just who I am. I have a quick temper and I can't help it. Yes, you can. Anger can be controlled by the power of God's Holy Spirit. As we are transformed by His Word, our whole being is brought more in line with His nature. James expounds on why it is important for Christ followers to control their anger. James 1:20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, it is critical here to read this phrase as James intends for it to be read and not impose Paul's theology into it. We are always informed by the whole counsel of Scripture, but context and setting must inform our interpretation. Just because a word carries a certain sense in one place does not necessarily mean that it carries the same sense throughout Scripture. When James refers to the righteousness of God, he has a particular meaning in mind. Paul actually uses the term in two distinct ways. He first uses the term righteousness in a positional sense. The righteousness that is imputed to us because of Christ. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. For our sake, He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What is He talking about? He's talking about our righteous, right standing before God. It has been imputed upon us in Christ. When we come to Christ, we stand in the righteousness of God. The similar sense is found in Philippians chapter 3 verse 9. Paul talks about all of his accolades, all of his achievements, and he counts them all as rubbish in order that he says in Philippians 3:9 that he would be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, Paul says, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What is he talking about? Right standing before God. The type of righteousness that is imputed upon us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul uses righteousness also another way. In a practical sense, which is more concrete and involves behavior. He uses it that way as he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 11. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee the things of wickedness that he had just talked about. Pursue righteousness. And he describes a little bit about that. Godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. It's the second sense to which James is appealing. This is the sense most in line with the Old Testament, Judaism, and even the teaching of Jesus. The practical sense. James, as we have said before, is likely writing before Paul had written any of his letters, and probably James himself had no direct knowledge of Paul's teaching. His audience, James's audience, is predominantly Jewish and is thoroughly anchored in Old Testament concepts, though obviously James is writing from a New Testament perspective. When James refers to the righteousness of God, he is using it in its most common biblical sense, behavior that God requires of His people. What James is saying is that human anger does not produce behavior that is pleasing to God. Anger produces all kinds of sinful actions, whether physical or verbal. Jesus addressed the fact that when you are angry in that hatred that it's expressed, it's just like murdering your brother or sister. But here's another qualification here. James' exhortation against anger is not to be taken in an absolute way. Some people have asked about that, especially as I might have preached on anger in the past more extensively and in talking with someone. Well, you know, what about this? I mean, is any anger valid? Like other wisdom literature, Proverbs, for example, is one of the biggest examples in our Bible of wisdom literature. James is using absolute language to express a general proverbial truth. Let me give you another example. Some people take Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way that he will go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Is that an absolute truth? No, it's not an absolute truth. It is a proverb. It's written, it's a general observation of truth. Normally, this is the way things work, but almost everybody can cite situations where the parents have seemingly done everything right. Now, no parent is perfect, so I mean, we all fail, but you can look at somewhere, I mean, the odds are totally against the child being of any good to the kingdom. I mean, you know, or following Christ. And yet, they love the Lord. They just follow after him. And in other cases, you have households that you know that they trained up the child to understand the ways of God. And yet, the wayward child runs off. That proverb is not an absolute promise. It's an observational truth. It is something that is generally true. The same way, the way James is referring to anger. Human anger is usually not pleasing to God, and it generally leads to various sins. What James is particularly looking at, and this is an absolute, all the time, selfish, reactive, impulsive anger does not demonstrate God's righteousness. That's an absolute. That's what James is referring to. But we have to allow for the fact that the Bible does not forbid all anger. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, it says this, be angry, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Well, that passage actually is a reflection of Psalm chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Jesus displayed anger. There's a number of times in the Gospels that it specifically says Jesus was angry. Is all anger wrong? Better not be. If Jesus displayed it, anger is an attribute of God. We see that in Scripture. It is the uncontrolled, self-serving human anger that is dishonoring to God. Anger at sin, a righteous indignation, if you will, is appropriate. But when we transfer that anger towards sin and wickedness to a human individual and devalue that person in their mind or somehow dismiss that person, it becomes sinful. It does not produce the righteousness of God. We must be very, very careful, and you can it's too easy to justify anger and say, oh, well, it's just righteous indignation. Well, the question how do you think of that other person? Does that righteous indignation make you think of that person in a derogatory or demeaning way? If it does, it's sinful. It's exactly what James is talking about. But if you look around, for example, in our culture and see the wickedness that is so rampant, and you're angry at the injustices, the wickedness, and you, it makes you get down on your knees and pray to God that he would sweep across this land and draw people's attention to him and raise up justice and righteousness in our land. That's a righteous indignation. That's appropriate. A third point in these verses here, put away all filthiness and wickedness. James chapter 1, first part of verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Now notice the word therefore. Heard someone say, when you're reading in scripture and you find the word therefore, find out what it is there for. What is it connected to? Therefore seems to pick up from verse 18 rather than the verses immediately preceding. Putting away filthiness and wickedness does not seem to logically flow out of the exhortation to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. It does, however, follow from our being brought forth by the word of truth. Let me connect the thoughts. I'm going to be skipping some verses, warning you there, not taking it out of context, but I want you to see the flow of thought, beginning in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Skipping down to verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Do you see how it's connected? Because we have been changed by the word of truth, therefore we should put away our old self. The same sequence of thought is found in 1 Peter. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 23 and then skipping some intermediary verses and going on to chapter 2 verse 1. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God, skipping down to chapter 2 verse 1, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Do you see the flow of thought? Because we have been changed, because we have been born again, because we have been transformed, there is no business to be messing around with our old self. It needs to be put away. Since God has brought us forth from the word of truth, transforming us in that way, it is only fitting that we strip away the filthiness and wickedness that belong to our former life. That's what Paul teaches. Now, just as I said before, we need to take James in his own context, but that doesn't mean that James doesn't share some of the same thoughts that Paul does. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Notice what Paul has to say beginning with verse 20. Now, to set this up, Paul has exhorted his readers not to think in the same way as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. And he goes on talking about the perversion that they demonstrate. And then in verse 20, he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness, and holiness. You see the image that Paul is painting here. It's the same image that James does. We need to take off those old clothes. Paul goes on to describe how we should put on the new clothes in Christ, because we have been made new. We have been changed on the inside. Now we need to demonstrate that inner man that has been changed, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We need to demonstrate that with the clothes that we wear. And that gets to a certain common philosophy or theology that I find occasionally among Christian circles. And that is this idea that, oh, we're just dirty, rotten sinners saved by grace. We were dirty, rotten sinners. We came to Christ and have been transformed by Christ and the Holy Spirit, and our nature has been radically changed. We are new creatures in Him, created, as Paul says, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So why isn't every believer sinless? Why isn't there any believer that is sinless? Because none of us are. It's because we still got some programming that is locked into the old way of thinking. That is why Paul says we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new self. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he talks about being renewed. It is a process. That is what discipleship or progressive sanctification is. That our mind becomes renewed and we begin to think as God thinks regarding issues. None of us will achieve that perfect level before the Lord comes again. But when He does come, whatever is lacking will be made up. As John says in 1 John, when we see Him, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is in all His glory. So we need to put off, as James says, filthiness. Now, the term that James uses there, and the form that he uses is what's called a hapax legomenon. There's a word for you. It means it is the only place in the Bible that it occurs. But the adjective is used in a couple other places. In fact, James uses an adjective from the same root to describe the shabby clothing of the poor man. A few weeks back, remember we talked about partiality, and James was saying, you know, if a rich man in fine clothing, a gold ring, comes into your midst, into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, that term shabby, same root. In the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, when the scholars of the, in the days before Jesus translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, we call it the Septuagint, they used that same adjective in both verses 3 and 4 of Zechariah 3. Notice the image, because I think it is quite enlightening, in these verses. Zechariah 3, beginning in verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. There's that adjective. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Do you get the image? Here was a man standing in filthy garments, symbolically referring to the idea that, you know, he was, had all the impurities that were there. And the angel was commanded, remove those, and remove his iniquity. That's the image that James is drawing. Dr. Mu says, James chooses a word that reminds us just how offensive and detestable sin really is. He then combines the idea of filth and sordidness with the idea of prevalent evil. Because we are new creatures in Christ, we are to take off and throw down, throw away the old, filthy, wicked self. And then we come to the fourth point here. Receive the implanted word. James chapter 1 verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Typically, New Testament writers who speak of putting off the old self continue the metaphor by declaring that we need to put on the new self that has been received in Christ. So the metaphor is like clothing. We take off the old and we put on something new. James does not do that. He doesn't continue that imagery. Instead, he focuses on the influence of God's word to produce that transformation. The gospel of truth by which we have been brought forth has been implanted in our hearts. It is not an external standard of rules. It is an internal change of the heart. It is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 33. The Lord is speaking and he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, implanted, and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Ezekiel chapter 36 verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What James is emphasizing is that the gospel is not just a means of initial salvation. It is the continuing means of transformation. We must receive with humility its transforming and sustaining effect. James 1, 21, the second half again. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. God's word must be allowed to continue to influence every aspect of our lives. It's very possible that as James was writing this, what was in his mind was Jesus' parable of the sower. Do you remember? A sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing seeds, some fell on a path, some on rocky ground. Some was among thorns and weeds. Others fell on good soil. Well, there are various levels of failure on the part of the first three types of soils, but the seed that fell on good soil produced fruit. Some 100, some 60, some 30. It is the soil of the heart, the good soil that allows that seed to produce. And James, in essence, is saying that implanted word, that seed that's planted in your heart, through humility, allow it to grow and produce. Now, James is speaking of salvation, not in an immediate initial sense, but in an ultimate final sense. When he says, able to save your souls. He's not talking about what we often call salvation, where a person receives Christ and enters into a relationship with Christ. He's talking about that ultimate final sense. And this is a common idea in the New Testament. In fact, it's what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 5, if you flip over there. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Paul is talking about that ultimate salvation. The word is able to sustain us and preserve us until Christ comes in his glory. It is then that our whole being, our souls, and often the term soul in scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, referred to the entire being, not just the heart that we often refer to. It was the entire being. In fact, it's significant. When I was flying with Dave Riker down in Guatemala, it's common in aviation to describe those on board as the number of souls that are on board a plane. It's our whole being that will fully and completely be delivered from sin and death in that last day. Jesus said those who endure to the end will be saved. It is through meekness and humility that we bow to the authority of God's word and allow it to have its transforming effect in our lives and sustain us for the whole race. We need to humbly allow God's word to have its full effect in our lives, not only introducing us to salvation, but continuing to transform us until we meet Jesus in glory. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. As I said, James is particularly focusing on that ultimate salvation when we meet Christ. But in order to be sustained until then, you do have to start with that initial salvation, entering into a relationship with God through Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your personal Savior, you've never acknowledged him, you've never bowed before him and submitted your life completely to him, this is the time to do it. That is the beginning. And it is through the word of truth that we are brought into that transforming relationship. And it is also through the word of truth that we are sustained and continually transformed for that final day of salvation. It's a matter of just recognizing that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. And Jesus gave his life for you. And you then submit yourself to that. You laid down your life and he will take it, transform it, and give it back to you in a new and living way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. The word that is implanted and able to save our souls. I pray that you would help us to demonstrate your life at work in us. That those characteristics that James speaks of, being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, would be modeled in us, Lord, that we would demonstrate it to those we come in contact, to listen intently. Be careful in what we say and not be uncontrolled in our anger, nor disregard or demean those around us in our anger. But recognize that righteous anger is anger at sin and wickedness, not human individuals that need a Savior. Help us to recognize that, to live in it, and to be living examples of your love and grace. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.